I want you to imagine with me this or a sword in my back, whichever you choose. And I'm bleeding out and I will die very soon. What is it that I need to know in order to trust Jesus? Now, let's assume that I don't yet know Jesus. I've never heard the gospel, never heard the good news. What is it that I need to know so that you can be assured that I will trust in Jesus? What information, what pieces of the gospel should I know so that I can actually trust in Jesus? Or maybe you have a friend who's on the deathbed and you think they need to know this to be able to spend eternity with God and with his people. What would you say? Is it God has a wonderful plan for your life? What is it? I remember when I was a fairly new Christian here in Rogue River. I was at a church worship service, and the pastor who was leading worship had put the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, into a nutshell. You know, he condensed the gospel down into probably 30 words. And I remember thinking, I want to be able to do that. At that time, the gospel was just this huge nebulous, who knows, how do you articulate it? And I remember praying, Lord, I want to be able to articulate and be able to say the gospel in a nutshell. And so today we're going to be thinking a little bit about that, about gospel presentation. And specifically, we're actually looking at Peter's first sermon after he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll preach a sermon to the people. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be in verses 14 through 41. But we're going to see three key pieces of Peter's first sermon that we too can include in our gospel presentations to someone who maybe is dying out because they just got stabbed, or someone who just needs to hear the gospel. So we'll see three pieces of the gospel that Peter includes in his gospel presentation, and I think really should be a part of ours as well. So Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 14 through 41. Just to set the stage a little bit, one of our elders, again, Ken Baker, last week preached on Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, which dealt with the people of God, these people that were following Jesus. There was about 120 of them. Finally, the Spirit of God, as Jesus had promised, poured out on them. And as a result, they spoke of the wonders of God in different languages. And all these people are around standing and thinking, what is this? Some people were doubtful, and some even mocked them, saying they must be full of wine. Okay, and so that's where we'll pick up, is Peter's going to take his stand in the midst of this confusion. People are speaking God's word and are speaking of the wonders of God's word. What is the deal? And so Peter takes his stand. Before we get there, let's pray, and then we'll move into it. Father, I pray that as your word is opened, our hearts would be full of faith, that when the word of God is opened, you speak. Lord, I pray that would cause us to be full of excitement and trembling and reverence for you this morning. That this is your word. Would you give us the faith to know and sense that this morning? Father, I pray that you would give me just a fresh empowerment of your spirit, that you would give me clarity and the ability to handle your word well. Would you open up our hearts in our minds so that we would be moved and transformed afresh by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're looking at three pieces to Peter's first sermon that I think really should be a part of our gospel presentation as well. And this first piece is this. Gospel presentation includes prophetic fulfillment. Gospel presentation includes prophetic fulfillment. What I mean by that is, as we'll see as we move through this, that the gospel message is built on over 1,000 years of Old Testament prophecy and scripture that was all pointing to Jesus. And so the gospel is actually anchored in Old Testament scripture. And this is where Peter starts. And he's saying that this is actually a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. So look with me in verse 14 through 21 as we see that gospel presentation includes prophetic fulfillment. It says, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, he was kind of the First among equals, he was the first guy that would step up and speak, now full of the Spirit, given boldness by God. He raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Listen up," Peter says, "for these men are not drunk as you suppose. For it is only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m. It's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. But verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Joel is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And Joel says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, shall speak of the wonders of God. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and again, and they shall prophesy." It's worth noting that in verse 17, when he says it shall be in the last days, it's actually a little bit different than what the prophet Joel had originally spoken. If you don't have to turn there, I have it here in my notes, that originally Joel said in chapter 2 of his prophecy, he says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." So after this, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Stay with me. Peter is saying, "And it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." What's the point I'm trying to get across? Peter is saying that the after this that the prophet Joel was talking about, he says, is now. We are in the last days, Peter is saying. And as you see the Spirit of God poured out on his people and they're prophesying, this is a sign that this is being fulfilled in your very presence. That the disciples speaking forth of the word of God and them receiving the power of the Spirit, he's saying this has been fulfilled today. We are in the last days. So Joel's prophecy, interesting, was looking forward to the day when not only the kings and the prophets and the priests, like in the Old Testament, the kings, prophets, and priests would experience the outpouring of the Spirit, but he's saying everybody, young men, old men, women, bond slaves, I don't care who you are, if you trust in Jesus, you will experience the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so that's what's being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. Continue with me in verse 19. He says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So this is kind of interesting, this apocalyptic graphic literature. Some scholars think that maybe this was fulfilled on the day that Jesus was crucified, that some of these things actually physically took place in the heavens above, or that maybe this was symbolic and it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that this was really more not literal but symbolic of something graphic and intense happening, like the Spirit of God falling on his people. Or another option is that this is going to immediately precede the coming of Jesus. That would be my perspective. It seems like that was Jesus's perspective. And Matthew chapter 24, you can look at it later if you'd like, jot it down. Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. Jesus tells his disciples that I will come on the clouds with power and great glory. The Son of Man will be revealed with fire from heaven. And it seems like right around that time is when these apocalyptic graphic things will happen, that there will be something that actually happens to the moon and the sky and the sun. But either way, I think Peter is honing in on the nowness of this. That even if this is some future event, his emphasis is on the last days, that we are in the last days, that this is happening now. Do you know that? In God's redemptive plan, you and me are in the last days. This is it. And we don't think about that very often, but Peter is, again, I think he's focusing on that by the way that he finishes in verse 21, which is the way that Joel finished. He says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, on the Lord, will be saved." Saved meaning, not saved from a life of, I think a lot of, this is a sidebar, I think a lot of times we think of being saved as saved from a life of meaninglessness. So when we're thinking about sharing the gospel, it's God wants to save you, meaning he wants to give you purpose. But what is he being saved from? What are we being saved from according to verse 20? It's the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. Salvation is primarily us being saved from the wrath of God. Our hopelessness, our purposelessness, all of that is a result, a consequence of our sin. But what we deserve for our sin is punishment. So salvation is being spared from the day of the Lord. That instead of receiving wrath on that day, we'll be with Jesus and a part of his rule and reign. So salvation is being saved from this great and glorious day of the Lord where God would pour out his punishment on his people. The day of the Lord, you can do a study on it. It's all over the place in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And there's different references for what exactly is going on, depending on the context that was being written into. But either way, it's this overarching idea of judgment. The day where the Lord Jesus will return and usher judgment onto his people. And so this is when we call in the name of the Lord, we are saved from his judgment. But again, the point I'm wanting to get across is this. Gospel presentation includes prophetic fulfillment, meaning that the gospel message that you and I are responsible to share with our brothers and sisters, our friends and family, our neighbors, our coworkers, those around us who don't yet know Jesus, it is built on, again, over 1,000 years of prophecy and scripture from the Old Testament. The gospel has its roots in Judaism. I think sometimes we think that Jesus just kind of appeared on the scene apart from that whole background. And so Peter is rooting really this whole deal in prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy. I think sometimes we can think that, you know, maybe our mind goes back to kind of the Sunday school mentality where, well, I know there's a story of Jonah and the whale, and I know about the Exodus and the manna and the wilderness, and I know a little bit about the flood and all the animals. In fact, I still have a drawing from it that I tucked away in my Bible and I still look at. We have all these isolated stories, but we forget to mention and think through, these all point to the ultimate redemption, the ultimate exodus, the ultimate judgment, and that's in and through the person and work of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. Am I making sense? Okay, all right. We're just a little quiet this morning. So in Luke, I want to show this a couple places where Jesus actually saw himself as the fulfillment, the culmination of all Old Testament scripture and prophecy. Jesus, if you'll remember, when he rose from the dead, there was this fascinating dialogue that he had with these two followers of his. Didn't seem to be the main core of his 12 disciples or his 11 at that time. But part of his group that was following him, he showed up to them in his resurrected, glorified state. And he shows up and they're having this conversation and he walks alongside him and he said, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And it says that their eyes were prevented from seeing that this was Jesus in his resurrected body. And they start sharing that, "Hey, there was this guy Jesus who came and he was doing miracles and signs and we were really hopeful that this was the Redeemer of Israel." And Jesus is kind of like, "Well, what happened next?" And they're like, "Are you the only person in Israel who doesn't, you know, you're not on Facebook, you're not on Instagram, have you not seen? He died. This one who we thought was the Messiah, he died." And Jesus, this is so comical. Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27, it says, "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men.'" Jesus, can you say that? "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in" what? What's he asking them to believe in? "All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ," or the Messiah, this long-promised king, "to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," which is a summary of the entire Bible, that's what that means, the Old Testament, "he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Can you imagine sitting in on this Bible study? For hours, Jesus exposited the scripture and said, "Oh yeah, that was actually about me. See that? Oh, that's in reference to me. Remember, I fulfilled this." Well, they didn't know it was Jesus yet. And then Jesus disappeared from them and they're like, "Oh shoot, we missed it." Right? So Jesus is saying that all the scripture points to him. This is a different way to read the Old Testament. Maybe some of the reason that you say, I hate reading the Old Testament, okay, can we be honest? Sometimes Old Testament's hard to read. It might be because you're reading it wrong. You need to see through the lens of the gospel, that this is all pointing to the person and work of Jesus and the outpouring of his Spirit. Another example of this, Jesus in John chapter 5 is speaking to religious people who are very upset that he was doing good things on the Sabbath. And these guys knew the word of God. I like to remind us that the Pharisees, who Jesus was often speaking to, would have memorized the first five books of their Bibles and the commentaries. These guys knew their Bibles. And Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And they're thinking, yeah, David said it's sweeter than honey. It's a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. You know, it searches my heart. Of course, Jesus, it's where I find life. And he says, it is these that testify about me. Okay, unless you're God, you can't say that. Jesus is claiming divinity. And he's saying that this is all about me. And he says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, what Moses wrote, which was the Pentateuch, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote about me. What? Genesis through Deuteronomy is about Jesus? So prophetic fulfillment, the gospel presentation that we're presenting to people ought to include some prophetic fulfillment to show that this is actually a story that's been told for a long, long time. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this. There's a story of a man who had printed out Isaiah chapter 53. If you don't know it, Isaiah 53, you can look at it later, is one of the most clear prophecies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, it's in your face. You read it and you're thinking, that's got to be about Jesus. And so what this guy did was he printed it out with no verse numbers, no mention that this was the Bible, and he brought it to his coworkers. And he gave it to his coworkers and he said, would you guess what this is about? And they said, well, this is probably part of the New Testament. It's obviously speaking about Jesus. And he told them, would you believe that this was written about 700 years, seven centuries before Jesus? That messes with you. I mean, even as Christians, we're like, really, that happened? All over, and that's just one example. There's something that's so powerful about us grabbing hold of the scriptures and how they... the impossibility of all of them being fulfilled in Jesus, it's just impossible. Mathematically, you can do the math. It is just impossible. And I think as I was thinking about us including prophetic fulfillment and how, hey, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, I think for you and me, it can be easy, and I've heard Christians do this. We say things like, how did the Jews miss it? A lot of these Jews killed God. Think how crazy that is. Here's Yahweh come in the flesh, and they pin him to a cross. And we think, how did you miss it? Didn't you read your Bibles? Here's my question for us. How well do you know your Old Testament? As a new covenant Christian who's filled with the Spirit of God, and you probably got 9 of these laying around your house. How well do we know those Old Testament prophecies? This is just a subtle challenge on us to know our Bibles, to know where in Scripture it talks about, especially the clear particular ones that are repeated in the New Testament. Those are ones that we should really understand, to grab a hold of. And I would say even on maybe a bigger scale, a broader spectrum, it's important to know the meta-narrative of the Old Testament. So maybe you say, you know, I don't know all the particulars, but at least I know kind of the big picture of the Bible. So I can take someone from Genesis to the people of Israel to the kings to Jesus. So you can cover some of those bases. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're able to say, you know, actually, this has been a story that's being told for a long, long time. Interesting. I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail. But Paul, when he was speaking to the Athenians, who had no understanding of Scripture, he actually didn't really quote Scripture. So there's room to, if someone never has opened a Bible in their lives, appealing to Old Testament scripture might not do as much for someone who has a background in scripture. I still think that the Word of God is so powerful, it has the power to cut into someone's heart and to reveal what's really going on in there. But anyways, I'm not going to go further into that. So my encouragement is one particular, know the particular Old Testament prophecies that speak to Jesus. And there's something powerful about when we're sharing the gospel with our friends and family, to be able to say, I mean, just share the one from Isaiah. Did you know that this has been fulfilled? Over a 700-year gap, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Wow, that's significant. Did you know there's over 300 of these just like it? Pretty powerful. And then my second exhortation is to know the meta-narrative of Old Testament scripture well enough to be able to track along how God has been moving through redemptive history and see where Jesus fits into this and is the fulfillment of it. So gospel presentation includes prophetic fulfillment. Next, we're going to see that gospel presentation also includes Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. When we're presenting the gospel, as we're thinking about presenting the gospel with our friends and family, it's really important that we get Jesus right, okay? Because he's kind of the whole hinge point of this gospel thing, this good news. We must understand Jesus. And so Peter, in verse 22 all the way through verse 36, he's going to share some details about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's culminating in verse 36. He says, therefore, I want you to know that Jesus is both the Lord and the Christ. And I'll show why I think that's significant. So pick up with me in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I think it's interesting that he didn't have to appeal. He knew that they knew the miracles happened. Even the guys who were most opposed to Jesus knew he was doing miracles, legit miracles. And how did they justify his miracles? Must be demons, right? So none of the people that were around Jesus disagreed that he was doing miracles. So Peter says, you yourselves saw that Jesus was attested. He was verified by these miracles. Verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan in foreknowledge of God. Okay, that'll confuse us. It was God's plan to send his son Jesus to the cross, yet it was their responsibility. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, pagans, that was the Romans, and put him to death. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus killed death. Just love that phrase. Just hear that. Jesus killed death. He triumphed over it. It was impossible for God, who is life, to be held in death's grip. I picture Jesus like kicking the tombstone open. You know, I don't think he actually did that, but I just picture Jesus kicking down the door of death. You know, he accomplished it. It's finished. Verse 25, for David, now he's going to refer back to an Old Testament psalm written by King David. He says, for David says of him, in this Old Testament psalm, Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, Peter's saying David actually wrote 1,000 years prior about Jesus, more prophetic fulfillment. David had said in verse 25, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Interesting, that word Hades in the King James Version has been translated as hell, which is Gehenna in Greek. It's actually better translated as Hades, which is in reference to the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead. So Jesus did not go to hell. And actually, there's actually even some Christian songs that say that Jesus went to hell on our behalf. No. Jesus experienced the wrath of God on the cross, but he did not descend to hell. He went to Hades. which is the place of the dead. We could do a whole deal on that. Basically, you can look in 1 Peter chapter 3. My understanding of it is this. Jesus descended into Hades, gathered his people together, like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, all his saints, Old Testament saints, those who had been saved in the Old Testament sense. He gathered them together, and it seems like there's this chasm between the righteous, which might be Abraham's bosom, and the wicked, and he's preaching across the gap. He preaches to them. Not exactly what that sermon was, but again, you can look at that at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following, I think is where that is. Either way, Jesus descends into Hades, kind of a wild thing. We don't really know exactly what's going on, and he busts his people out of there. That's a whole other sermon. Here we go. So he's not abandoning my soul to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead, not hell, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying this psalm is not about King David. You know why? Because his tomb's right there. The guy's dead. But verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of the descendants on his throne, that was the Davidic covenant that God said, I'm going to establish a king through your line who's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever, and his dynasty will never end. He knew that promise, and so verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Remember, they're doing their job. Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem. Here they are. Hey, we're witnesses of this thing. We saw it go down. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he ascended into heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus, from the throne, sends down the Spirit onto his people at Pentecost. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended in heaven, but he himself says. So now he's talking about the ascension. This is from Psalm 110, which was a classically understood prophecy and understanding of the Messiah. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, which is Yahweh speaking to a master, a king, which is Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here's where Peter's really getting at. Verse 36, therefore, which means, since all this is true, since this is the case, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Shocker. Okay. So he says, this Jesus, who David prophesied that he would raise from the dead, this is both the Lord and the Christ. So these words, I think, are significant. When he says both the Lord and Christ, I want to spend a minute to define those words because it really matters in understanding the identity of Jesus. This word Lord in the Greek is Kyrios, and it could either mean like a master to a slave, that kind of a relationship, or a ruler like a king or a Caesar, or it could be used of a sir. So someone referring to someone in respect, sir, they could say Kyrios. But also the Jews in the time of Jesus used it to refer to Yahweh. The Jews referred to God in the Greek language as Kyrios. And so Peter is saying Jesus is Kyrios, which means he is God. And in fact, in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the way that they translated Yahweh, which was God's covenant name, was Kyrios. So if you go in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time you see the word Yahweh, which is his covenant name with his people, it's translated Kyrios. Really interesting. And actually, the English translations that you hold in your lap do the same thing. They translate everywhere in the Old Testament where it says Yahweh, it uses the word Lord, in all uppercase letters. You can, anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, flip to somewhere where it has Lord, and it'll be uppercase letters, which is saying this is Yahweh, okay? So Peter is saying that this is Yahweh. And in fact, if you look at verse 21 again with me, notice he says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Kyrios, the Lord, will be saved. Well, if you go back to Joel chapter 2 and you look at that verse, guess who he's talking about? Yahweh. So he's saying that whoever calls on the name of Jesus as Lord will be saved. I geek out on this stuff. I like that. This is just interesting, I think. So he's saying this is Yahweh. Jesus is the old covenant God. And these were a bunch of Jews. Remember the God who parted the Red Sea? Yahweh. Remember the God who put Jonah in a whale? Yahweh. It's Jesus. He's the great I am. This is Jesus. Pretty fascinating. And then he uses this word Christ, which, believe it or not, Jesus' last name is not Christ. It is actually his title. The Christ is Christos in Greek, which is a Greek way of saying Messiah or Mashiach, which means anointed one. So the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which simply means anointed one. If you remember in the Old Testament, when God would choose a king, he would anoint them, literally dump a bunch of oil. And this wasn't just like drizzling some vegetable oil on their head. They would literally dump it all over them. They would just get drenched in oil, signifying God's presence on their life, his choice of them as his person for the job. And so Peter is saying that this is the Christ, the anointed one. For a long, long time, since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the people of God were waiting for this anointed one who would come and stomp on the head of the serpent. This is Jesus. So he is both Yahweh and he's our king. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. In Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, we see in when Jesus was born, the angel appears to these shepherds in the field, and he actually uses both of these words. In Luke chapter 10, look with me in verse 10 and 11. It says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, which was typical of angels showing up because that's kind of scary. It says, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That's the gospel, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christos Kyrios. Pretty cool. So this is Jesus. And I think there's something that happens to you and me when we recognize that Jesus is both the Lord and Christ, that he is not just another teacher, another philosopher, but that he is God and he is the King of the universe. Right now, I love thinking about this. Alex and I were talking about this not too long ago. There's a 5'10"-ish Jewish carpenter running the universe right now who is God. There's no message like this. I was talking with a guy on the phone for a long time. This guy from Washington called and randomly wanted to talk about the gospel. And he said, there's nothing else like this, the gospel. And I'm like, I know, it's pretty wild, isn't it? But I think there's something that happens to us that kind of just crumbles us when we realize that this Jesus is both Yahweh, the Lord, and the Christ. And this happens, I'm going to give a couple biblical examples of this, to Isaiah and Peter. Almost an identical situation happens. I'm going to read this. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read this. I want you to use your imagination as you hear about this appearance, that this vision that Isaiah the prophet has of God. This is about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, which were these creatures that had these six wings. And each having six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. You just picture this imagery where the almost like the roof of the temple is peeled back, and he's seeing this vision of God, and the temple's being filled with this glory, Shekinah of God. And it says, and then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. What was Isaiah's job? He was a prophet. He spoke the very pure words of God. He said, my mouth is dirty before this God. And I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. It's interesting. In John chapter 12, the Apostle John actually says, this is Jesus. This pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. And he sees Jesus and he panics. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I've seen God for who he really is. Not who my imagination wants him to be, not what my friends at school tell me that he is, but I've seen him. And it wasn't warm fuzzies. It was not warm fuzzies. He's in panic mode. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. This is grace, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It's a picture of the gospel. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me! Exclamation point. The only appropriate response after seeing the glory of the Lord is, I'm ruined. And then when he receives grace, God says, well, who should I send? Isaiah says, I'll go. I'm your guy. We're compelled to go. We're compelled to tell others. A really similar thing happens for Jesus in the life of Peter. Before Peter and Jesus knew each other too well, Jesus told Peter, hey, cast out your nets in the deep. And Peter had already been fishing that whole night before. Peter knew a couple things about fishing. This was his professional business. He says, Jesus, we've been fishing all night, but okay, we'll do it. And he obeys the Lord, throws out the nets. He gets this huge catch of fish. They have to get a backup boat just to get all this fish in. And when Peter saw this, again, Peter had already been familiarized a little bit with Jesus. But when he saw this, Peter says this, or it says this of Peter, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Kyrios, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Peter was not just saying he was a master or a sir. He's saying, go away from me, Lord. Why? Because I am a sinful man and you are holy. Somehow in that miraculous catch of fish, he realized the true identity. This is the Lord in Christ. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. And Jesus tells Peter, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Then as a result, they left everything and followed him. A really similar response. Panic. Jesus says, don't fear. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to teach you how to share the gospel. And then they left everything to follow Jesus. And I think this should be our response as well. When we see Jesus for who he is, what response do we have but, here I am. Send me. Use me. I'll go wherever you call me to go, Jesus. I think about this identity of Jesus that Peter is wanting to drill into the hearts and minds of the Jews who are listening to them, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It's become increasingly popular in our culture to view Jesus as just another man. But he was kind of like this yoga teacher who taught yoga class and, you know, taught his disciples how to meditate in the way of the Hindus. And the reality is that Jesus never thought of himself this way. At the very least, be honest with the account that we do have of Jesus. I'm amazed with people who say, well, Jesus was just kind of an ascended master. He was a guru. But they don't actually know what the Bible teaches about that. Jesus never thought of himself that way. Jesus thought of himself as God. And so did his apostles and his disciples. Jesus is unapologetically God. And I've shared this before, but I think this is a good framework. There's three L's that are really important. Jesus is either Lord, he's lunatic, or he's a liar. But he can't be anything but those three. Here's why. When people say Jesus was a good teacher, he had great morals, oh, I follow his principles every day, but no, not necessarily comfortable with him being God. Either Jesus is really Lord and he's telling the truth when he says, I'm the God of the universe in his accounts in the New Testament, or he's a lunatic, meaning that he actually believed he was God, but he wasn't, and so he was crazy, which not necessarily we wouldn't say that's a good person, right? Or he was a liar, where he knew he wasn't God and lied about it. So we don't necessarily think crazy, lunatic people or liars are good people. So you can't just say that Jesus was a good person because you say, well, that's kind of weird because he called himself God. Unless he was God, that would seem kind of arrogant. And imagine if I told you guys this morning, I am, believe it or not, I am God. Okay, you would think Cody's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. I am obviously not Lord. Jesus is Lord. He can't be just a good teacher. He has to be one of those. And I think if this is true about Jesus, is that he is both the Lord and the Christ, then we ought to have all the confidence in the world to share with people. Jesus is Lord. And you don't have to apologize about that. What if they're offended? That's okay. That's not for us to figure out. But to be able to present to the people that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. If you want to sum up the gospel in the most short, concise way, it's this. Three words. Jesus is Lord. That was actually the early church's first creed, on that Jesus is Lord. Okay, so we've seen the gospel presentation includes prophetic fulfillment, that it includes Jesus as both Lord and Christ, his identity, who is Jesus. And lastly, the gospel presentation includes a chance for people to respond. Gospel presentation, lastly, includes a chance to respond. We'll see this in verse 37 through 41 as we finish. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You'd be asking that too if you were responsible for killing God. What should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, which simply means to change your mind. That's literally what the word repent means, to metanoia, to change your mind. And each of you be baptized, submersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we do? Hey, you need to turn from your sin and trust Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, he says, for this promise, the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I think it's interesting that it was with many words. So this was actually the abridged version of Peter's sermon. So don't you think for a second that, well, Peter preached short. Why does Cody have to go so long? Peter's sermon was much longer than this. With many other words, he's telling them, hey, be saved from the wrath of God out of this perverse generation. Verse 30 or 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day was a mega church. There were added about 3,000 souls. Pretty cool. Next week, we'll see what exactly the early church did, that they met together and fellowshipped and prayed and just real basic Christianity 101 stuff. Excited to get into that next week. But here's the call. If you're here today and you say, I don't know if I know Jesus. I've never sensed his holiness. I've never trembled at his word. It's been more of a hobby for me. I like being around Christians. The call for you today is to trust in Jesus. The gospel is not simply a message to believe. It's a person to trust. When we're coming to faith in Jesus, it's not just this idea I have about truth that I'm trying to kind of trust in this idea. You're actually coming to a person who is the Lord of the universe. If you're not sure, what does that next step look like? I would just encourage this for you. Start talking to him rather than talking about him. Start praying. Start talking to Jesus and realize, you know what? I was a part of your crucifixion. My sins were applied to your life, and I need forgiveness. Would you make me born again? If you do know Jesus, here's my call for you. Would you cling to him anew? Would you realize how much you need the gospel? I blew it this week as a Christian. Full on yelled at my wife. Stuff came spewing out of my mouth that I'm surprised is still there. Impulses and just flesh and gnarliness that's still inside Cody. Can we just be honest and realize that we got junk way down that we need God's grace for? To believe the gospel and say, you know what, I'm not actually basically a pretty good person. Deep down, I'm kind of terrible. If I could just put your thoughts on this screen from this last week, how would you do? Just this one week, how would you do? How about if I put a lifetime of your thoughts, your actions, your attitude on this screen? Even for those of us who are saved, we are not basically good people. We are sinners saved by amazing grace. And this week, when I blew it on my wife, guess what? I needed the gospel. God didn't love me less in that moment. And I need to be reminded that the blood of Jesus has covered my sin. The embarrassment and the shame of doing what I did has been put on the person and work of Jesus. Your sin and the embarrassment and the shame that you carry in here today was put on Jesus. The gospel is not just for those who haven't trusted in Jesus. It is for you and for me. To realize that God loves me right where I'm at. With all my flaws and all my silly thoughts and all my doubts. You ever feel like just a scared kid? I feel like the older I get, I feel like, man, I thought I would have been ahead of this by now. Sometimes I still feel like I'm like 12 years old and I'm just trying to figure out life. God loves us as his kids. He sees down in the depths of our hearts and he still says, I gotcha. I love you. You're mine. And out of that overflow, Christian, my exhortation is that you would go and share that grace and love with other people. That the message is not, I've been a pretty good person and you should come trust in Jesus. It's, man, I'm a wretch and he saved me. I'm still in the middle of my struggle with sin. I'm not squeaky clean. I'm not perfect. I may wear a button up on Sunday, but I got junk going on. My mind and my heart, I need the gospel, and you do too. Would you come to trust in Jesus today? So this is my exhortation. Grab some of those invite cards, put those in your back pocket, and just go see this week how the Spirit of God might lead you into different conversations. Drop one of those at the counter at the with the waitress after lunch today. Or actually, we're eating potluck food today. Never mind. Grab some of those and see what God might do. And share the gospel with some people this week, the life and hope that we have in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the good news that you've set your love and affection on us. You've put your Spirit of adoption in our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. Father, thank you for cleansing our sins, past, present, and future, because of the sufficient work of your Son Jesus on the cross. And in his resurrection, we have spiritual resurrection now and glorified bodies to look forward to. Father, I pray that that good news would stir us and move us so that we would be excited to share what it is that we have in Jesus. Father, I pray that as we respond now to the gospel, that you would be glorified as we pour out our hearts on you. In Jesus' name, amen.